Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's really good to see people. I don't know about you, but I look forward to class every single week. It's so much fun. And if you're out there in internet land and get a chance to come and visit us live, we would really, really love that. It's not so often that we get visitors, but now we're getting visitors more often. And May, have you ever been to Paradox before? Okay. How long ago? Oh, okay. Well, you're an old-timer then. Well, welcome, everybody. I want to thank the Wagner family for bringing treats back there. It's always fantastic. You can tell when Naomi does a fruit plate because she doesn't get any sleep the night before cutting up those pineapples. They're really amazing. So go back there and eat it all up and destroy her artwork. I've been bugging you guys to find somebody to do the book table, and I actually got somebody who said they're going to start to be able to do it at least part-time. So when that actually happens, I'll let you know. That's really fantastic to get that back. Hugh Ross is gone today, and next week he will be back the week after that. And we still have, fantastically, two more weeks with Dr. Robert Cavolo talking about Abraham Kuyper. I guess today he's going to do the politics of Abraham Kuyper, which is really fantastic. And then for the very first time on the 28th of this month, we're going to have Tim Wagner and me together. We're going to do a talk on Origin of Life and how a lay person can understand like the most complicated question in biology. We're going to make it understandable. So that's the 28th. Tim Wagner, for the first time, going to be up here. So I guess that's all I got to talk about. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get Robert up here. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We thank you. We're so grateful to you for this opportunity to share our faith, to be able to discuss things that are important, to still be in a country where we can openly talk about things of you and your ways. And Lord, I ask your blessing on each one of us as we listen this morning, that this stuff doesn't just stick in our head, that as we get out there in the world, Lord, that we're motivated and have a way to share our faith and the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts to other people, Lord. Ask your blessing on Dr. Robert as he teaches us this morning, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Robert Cavolo.
It's a real delight to be with all of you. I love this class. I love the whole premise of this class, which is as Christians, we need to have spaces where we think deeply about what it means to embrace the Christian life and worldview. And so I really think this is wonderful. And today we're going to talk about Abraham Kuyper. It's the third installment in our Abraham Kuyper series. And today we're going to talk about Kuyper as a politician. Can you be a Christian politician? Well, apparently Kuyper was. So this is where we're going to go today. It's a very interesting conversation, and I look forward to introducing us to Kuyper, the politician. But just by way of kind of putting Kuyper in context in terms of where we've been, you know, Kuyper is a theologian. That's kind of his stock and trade, and that's what he's known as. And we remember from Kuyper's story, Kuyper had abandoned the liberal theology of his education at Leiden. Remember, Kuyper's doctoral mentor had denied the resurrection. And when he came out of Leiden, he was a liberal theologian. He didn't believe in just kind of the basic classical tenets of Christian theology. He denied the resurrection of Jesus, had all kinds of skepticism towards the Bible. But then, as we learned, he had a conversion to orthodoxy, and if you missed the first week, that's where we talk about this amazing testimony. I can't believe no one's ever done a movie on Kuyper's testimony of how he came to faith. It's a beautiful story of him in humility learning from this very humble peasant woman who shares with him. As a result of that, Kuiper was thrust into a new world as somebody who now bought into the fundamentals, the basic classic teaching of the Christian faith. And he had to decide how he fit into this world. And Kuiper found that he didn't really fit anywhere. He didn't really fit with Leiden anymore, right? He had abandoned the liberal theology that had denied kind of the classic tenets of the Christian faith and was attempting to re-spin and reinvent Christianity. But he also didn't buy into or didn't quite fit with the Utrecht school. And the Utrecht, if you've ever been to the Utrecht, I think it's the best city to visit in the Netherlands. We usually go to Amsterdam, and Amsterdam's charming in its own right. But Utrecht is truly medieval, and it actually was where you have, it's where you have the largest cathedral. And it's also where you have the bishopric back when Holland was a Roman Catholic country. That's where you would have the seat of the bishop. And it's the most medieval city. It has the smallest kind of little alleyways and whatnot. But it also is the kind of bastion of what we'd call Calvinist orthodoxy. And Utrecht was this fortress where we are going to repristinate the Reformation. We're going to continue to just simply stay within, the way in which theology was articulated in the 16th century. How many of you have ever met people that it's like they're living about 5 or 6 centuries ago? You know, they're constantly quoting people as if that just happened yesterday. And you're like, okay, but we have some modern questions we have to answer. I mean, paradox is all about how do we address modern questions. You know, Ross is going to address some modern questions. And that's where Kuiper found himself. He didn't want to buy into the liberal modern theology, but he didn't believe he could just go and live back in the 16th century and just start quoting Calvin and Luther all day, right? He says, so we need to take the questions that our age is asking serious, and yet we don't want to abandon the classic doctrines of the Christian faith. So how do we do that? And so Kuiper saw a third way. And that third way was instead of just retreating into the castle and just like holding on to the 16th century and hoping the modern world goes away, Kuiper's like, we need to leave the fortress. We need to go and we need to address the questions that our culture is asking. And we need to do that with confidence and boldness as those who hold to the faith once and for all deliver to the saints. As those who have confidence in the teachings of Scripture, as those who have confidence in what we would call the universal creeds, okay? I use the word Catholic, small c there. That's what C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the book Mere Christianity, he was first going to call it Catholic Christianity, but then he decided he'd go with mere because he wanted to confuse it with like Roman Catholicism. You know, I'm Catholic, I'm just not Roman, you know? So Kuiper was the same way. Like he wanted to defend those classic teachings of Scripture, but he wanted to show how they address modern questions. And so Kuiper moved from Utrecht and where they're surrounding the castle. He went to Amsterdam, which is the power center of his country, and he wanted to dive right in, and he did. And so he wanted to show how the Orthodox theology of the church could address modern questions. And this is how he became labeled neo-Calvinist, okay? So Holland was a quote-unquote Calvinist country. That means it was part of, within the Reformation, there were different branches. You know, there was the Anabaptists, they were the radical Reformation, they believed in kind of splitting away from society. You think of modern Amish and Mennonites and all that. And then there was the Lutherans, right? And then there was the Reformed, okay? And so the Reformation, when it came to the Netherlands, it primarily came within the Reformed branch. So when Kuiper invented something called Neo-Calvinism, which is we want to embrace that kind of classic doctrines that Calvin held up in the Institutes. If I know when we hear the word Calvin, we immediately go into all kinds of views on soteriology. But if you read the Institutes, what Calvin is doing is he's going through the creed. He's going through the Apostles' Creed. It was actually meant to be a catechism. And he's going through the Romans Road, so to speak. And he's kind of merging these together. And so Kuiper wanted to go ahead and bring that kind of classic teaching from the Reformation forward, but he wanted to do it in a way that was self-critical because we're not living in the 16th century. So it was neo-Calvinism in the sense that we want to take those classic doctrines, but we want to rethink about what those might mean in light of contemporary issues. And so he launched that third way. And that's the point of me giving this, is that Kuiper is one of those people that he didn't like the categories he was given, the boxes he was thrown in, the options, you know. That was Kuiper. Like, no. And some of that is kind of his personality. He was one of those people that kind of was, I'm not sure I like any of this. You know, he's one of those kind of original thinkers, very visionary, and in many ways, so much of his genius just came out of this. I refuse this kind of binary options you're giving me. I want to think afresh, and I want to think as a Christian afresh. And so that's really some of the charm and genius of what he brought forward. So Kuyper sought this third way in theology, but guess what? He also thought this third way in politics. He didn't like his political options either. Maybe you find yourself like that, okay? Have you ever found yourself kind of like, I don't really, these are my options, really? I mean, we're kind of looking at an election where I hear most Americans, if it ends up being, you know, a Trump and Biden, most Americans are like, really, again? Can we do something new here, people? You know, and so that was Kuyper, right? Kuyper didn't like his options politically. And just to bring him back into, remember, Kuyper was the first pastor to be elected as the member of the second chamber of parliament. And in this caricature here, you know, he just did things differently. You know, the way he addressed parliament, it didn't fit the parliamentary etiquette. He would get up there as a pastor and just kind of give it to him straight. You know, and people are like, what's going on here? You know, and so they're kind of making fun of him. He wasn't like a lawyer, and he spoke as one with authority. You know what I'm saying? and his first major opponent was Johannes Kapping van den Koppel, who was the leader of what would be called kind of the liberals. And I use that word. It doesn't really quite fit within our context. But he was a provocative politician, and Kuyper would fight with him an awful lot about government funding for schools, okay? So that was Kuyper's big project, is he's like, it's not fair that everybody pays taxes for schools, but if the schools end up being places where children are indoctrinated, then why in the world do people should not have to pay for the indoctrination of their children into views that they don't hold? Anybody here can sympathize with that? I wonder. Okay, so that was that really bothered Kuyper. Okay, and because of Kuyper's political investment, he actually, like when I did my doctoral work at the Vrije Universiteit in the Netherlands, I studied with a Christian scholar, you can be trained as a pastor and receive government funding, right? Because it became kind of like a voucher system where each school, as long as you were holding up to certain kind of essential standards, you could then choose to have any kind of like take that you wanted. You could be a secular school, you could be a Christian school, you could be a Roman Catholic school, okay? You could be whatever kind of like umbrella worldview you had. As long as you upheld certain standards, you could receive government funding. So that's actually the end result of all of that. But Kuyper was involved in parliament, and then Kuyper launched a new political party, the ARP, the Anti-Revolutionary Party. And we're going to learn a little bit more about this. It was the first nationally organized political party, and Kuyper led this along with Groen van Prinster, which we'll talk a little bit more about him. And then eventually, Kuyper actually got elected as the prime minister. And from 1901 to 1905, Kuyper, the systematic theologian, was also the prime minister of the Netherlands. He is the first and maybe the only head of state in the history of the world who was also a systematic theologian. Now, if you actually find yourself, you know, theology is one of these, it can be a very high and lofty discipline, right? Where you're living in the abstract, where you're putting, you know, you're working through the doctrine of the Trinity and the hypostatic union, and, you know, you're getting all your ducks in a row in a really beautiful system, you know, look at this beautiful system of theology I have. But when you're dealing with policy and polity, it is very messy and difficult. It doesn't always fit into nice little boxes. And so I actually have tremendous respect for Kuyper that he was able to jump into. And let's face it, like, when you actually have to work out how you're going to do something, it can be kind of messy. It can be difficult. There's a need for compromise. Kuyper could have never won as the prime minister because they're in a parliamentary system unless he was willing to compromise and work within certain, you know, collaborative kind of groupings with different co-belligerents. And so, but Kuyper became the prime minister. And when Kuyper became the prime minister, we need to remind ourselves what that time period was like. By the way, there's a picture of Kuyper with his cabinet, and then there's a picture of Kuyper in his head of state regalia, okay? By the look on his face, I don't think he's really happy with that outfit. I don't know. So he's got that kind of look. There's all kinds of pictures. Some are warm, some are kind of odd. People took pictures differently back in the in that time period, right? Every picture we have, we're all trying to look like, you know, and so back then they were just kind of very straight-faced about the whole thing. But anyways, Kuiper came into this position of power during a very unique period of time. It was called the Age of Revolution. It was a period of unrest, okay? It was a period in there, it was actually, there had been a series of revolutions, starting with the French Revolution, but by time we, remember the French Revolution is the very end of the 1700s, okay? By the time we get into the 19th century, the 1800s, throughout Europe, there is just a series of revolutions, one after the next. It's like, when's the next revolution, right? And so it was this period of deep unrest. And I mean, these are climaxing in the mid-19th century. Remember, this is the period in which the ideology of Marx and other socialists are on the rise, calling for revolution, right? So this is the world that Kuiper takes this role as the head of state. And so it's no wonder that Kuiper forms a party that's called the Anti-Revolutionary Party, right? That's like a weird title for us, but we're not living in an age of revolution where any given day, you know, there could be a revolution breakout, you know? But it was also a crazy time because it was also during the Industrial Revolution that Kuiper kind of takes the helm. And during the Industrial Revolution, I mean, this is a period in which there's incredible rise in economic inequality, labor issues, class tensions, colonialism. That's another huge issue during this period. You have all the colonies are rising up. You have the issue of, like, you know, questions about capitalism because of Marx. This is not an easy time to be prime minister. And so Kuiper finds himself between kind of socialism and this idea of just a complete laissez-faire, unmitigated markets. And as he saw it, the modern era was polarizing between forces on the left and the right. Socialism and social democracy on the left, conservatives and laissez-faire capitalism on the right. And here is where Kuiper, the third way. Like, anytime Kuiper kind of found himself where you have one of these two choices, which are you going to pick? Kuiper's like, I'm not picking. I don't like either of these. And this is what Kuiper's interesting about, is Kuiper said he wanted a third way. He sought a third way politically. Kuiper believed the social crisis of labor and poverty were simply expressions of a deeper moral and religious crisis. Yet, although Kuiper doesn't reduce poverty to systems and sociology, he also rejected the conservative tendency to simply defend the status quo and call on non-government organizations such as churches and charities to solve what he called the social problem. So he has this very, you know, on one hand you have those that are saying it's all systemic, it needs to be top-down, federal, we need to get the government in here, big government, and we need to change all of society. Let's have another revolution. And on the other hand, you have those say, nope, we need no government, we need to get rid of all government, let the churches take care of all the social issues. And Kuiper's like, these binaries are not actually the best way forward. So I find this interesting. And by the way, I'm not here to push Kuiper's particular... The nice thing about studying Kuiper is that you can actually enter into a different ecology, a different political and social ecology as a Christian, and look at how Christians respond in that distinct political and social ecology. And it helps us to kind of see the water we're swimming in from a different perspective. Does that make sense? So we're so deeply immersed in North American political binaries that when you can step into a different kind of political ecology, oftentimes it's very informative. You're like, oh, I would never put those things together. I never would have thought of it that way. And so I don't see Kuiper as the solution to us, but I do see him as really helpful to help us open up our minds as Christians to think afresh as Christians, not as Republicans or Democrats or whatever political party you are, libertarian, whatever it is, but to think afresh as Christians, because inevitably that's what we need most, I think, is to hold deeply and firmly to our Christian convictions and then allow our politics to come out of those deep convictions rather than to have our convictions come out of our politics. And if some of it remains and fits with Jesus, then that's good. You know, that's not how it works as a disciple of Jesus. So coming back to this, so Kuyper was in this interesting time. And Kuyper's approach during this time with all this social unrest and political unrest and all these questions about the Industrial Revolution and colonialism and all and economic inequality and labor unrest and class tensions, Kuyper takes a lesson from this guy, Pope Leo XIII. Kuyper, just around this time, Pope Leo XIII put forward something called the Rerum Novarum. Okay, this is a papal encyclical. And it was kind of the Roman Catholic response to this issue of how do you deal with the kind of either-or of socialism or laissez-faire capitalism. And Kuyper actually kind of does something very similar, but Kuyper's approach is unique. Actually, this year there's going to, an academic book published by Brill is going to come out on how Kuyper compares and differs from Pope Leo XIII in terms of how Pope Leo XIII handled issues such as Marxism and some of the political crises. And there might actually be a chapter in that book on Kuyper's unique approach to theologizing social order by yours truly. But Kuyper actually takes a lead from Pope Leo XIII. He wanted to address what he called the social question, but he approaches it distinctly as an evangelical Christian, right? Not as a Roman Catholic. And so he's not totally unlike Pope Leo XIII, but he doesn't just simply mimic what Pope Leo XIII does. He takes a very distinctly kind of Christian approach to these kind of social questions. But he's also not unlike Theodore Roosevelt, who, by the way, was from the same area of the Netherlands, his family was, as Kuyper, okay? He was Dutch in his extract. And so Theodore Roosevelt makes an interesting comparison to Kuyper. He was also a progressive conservative blending type of Republican president who was incidentally part of the Reformed Church in America because his family hailed from the same spot in Holland. So Kuyper is, Roosevelt might be kind of like our little window within our country back into the way in which Kuyper worked through politics. So how did Kuyper get into this and how did Kuyper even begin kind of his political work? Well, it comes back to his mentor, Guillaume Groen van Prinster. Groen argued that revolution, not only as a historical and political phenomena, but as a historical and philosophical development, amounted to an anti-Christian infringement upon the natural rights, established socio-political relationships, and justice system rooted in a divinely ordained social order. Therefore, the anti-revolutionary or Christian historical position entailed opposing this epistemic revolution as a path doomed to social disaster and political tyranny. That is a mouthful. But Groen argued that the idea that you can just simply erase everything and start from ground zero actually is a theological position. It's to assume that there is no vestiges of God's work in a society. And the truth is, and this is what Kuyper and Groen, and I think it fits with the natural law tradition and definitely with the common grace tradition, argue is that within any society, there are going to be ways in which the Spirit of God is at work through common grace, through installing certain kinds of hunches of conscience. And in fact, as a Christian, sometimes you can go into a non-Christian culture. You can go to Japan, okay, largely non-Christian culture. And there are things that they hold to be true that you're like, actually, that fits better with my faith than my society, which supposedly has been, you know, immersed in Christianity. It doesn't mean there aren't any, you know, more broken and less broken societies, but the Christian believes that you never come to a place this side of eternity where everything is hell. That God's common grace is at work, because if God hadn't worked after the fall, it would be hell. Once the evil one and once sin breaks out, this world would have just fallen into pieces, but God steps in, and that's the whole story of what God does. God steps in, and he gives a word of hope. She shall be called Eve, the mother of all life. Her seed is going to triumph. I'm going to do something so that actually there's a chance for redemption. And so Groen, who was Kuyper's mentor, who was involved in politics, wrote a book called Unbelief in Revolution. And this book talks about how revolution is something Christians should believe in, reforming things, but Christians are not called to be revolutionaries because that's actually not theologically a viable position. Now, there are times when you need to have radical reformation, where you need to really reform things, like things have really gotten out of control. But the idea that we in our all sovereignty can step in and see everything clearly politically, there's a certain kind of hubris in that that Chron is going to talk about that is dangerous, right? And just as much as it's dangerous to believe that everything should stay as it is because it's perfect, like really, we know everything? Like Christians should enter into the political arena with a certain kind of humility, knowing already that we for sure have some things wrong. I'm certain that at least some percentage of my beliefs, political beliefs, are wrong because I'm a finite human being. And we all should have that kind of humility. And by the way, that humility should be something we demonstrate towards each other when we have political conversations, right? Chron wanted to start a Christian political party that would stand against the godless influence of the French Revolution. And we're going to talk a lot about the French Revolution next week. Many of us don't know this, but the French Revolution was the most godless revolution. I mean, you talk about European secularity, you can pinpoint it back to the French Revolution in powerful ways. And after the French Revolution, that all eventually resulted in the totalitarian government of Napoleon, who then, as he swept through Europe in his conquest, ripped apart state and church and actually completely pulled out any kind of like support for churches. Wherever he went. And many of us don't know that part of European history, which is what has driven so much secularity in Europe. But Kuyper saw it. Kuyper knew that this was, and Chron knew that this was a very powerful force at work in Europe to secularize Europe. And so they started this political party in order to push against the anti-Christian bias that was not launched in the French Revolution. And Chron suggested that the Christian Historical Party should be actually called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. So they agreed and they called it the Anti-Revolutionary Party, ARP. Kuyper had unusual context, and it was this context that was so interesting. You know, I mean, what a crazy time for him to live. All right, let's talk a little bit about the Anti-Revolutionary Party that Kuyper started, the ARP. As I said, it was a response to the French Revolution and the atheistic attitude, which believed human beings could rewrite all social order through purely rational means. It's coming out of the Enlightenment. This French Revolution is like, we can just put our heads together, we can rethink all social order, everything everybody's ever thought before, they're just stupid, throw it in the trash, let's start with pure reason, okay? Yeah, right. So, in other words, there was no God-given social order. There's purely what human beings can construct, and they can create whatever. And so the French Revolution is the way in which you unhinge social order from any kind of like sacred order, okay? And up until the French Revolution, all social order always was hinged on some kind of sacred order, okay? And I'm not just talking about Christian culture. Globally, if you want to assert sovereignty over a human being, if you want to say you have the right to decide whether or not they live or die, okay, because you have sovereignty, you have some kind of political power in which you can force them to do things, which is what the state can do, the only way you can do that is one of two ways. Either you can say, you know what, I'm in charge, I've got bigger guns, and if you don't do what I say, I'm going to kill you, or you both can be convinced that there is a moral order that transcends both of you, such that that person has the right and you have the obligation to live in light of that moral order. And the only way you're going to have a moral order that transcends the finite human realm is if there's some other transcendent moral order. So the divine right of kings, even though I think that without the fall, monarchy would have been the best option. And Christians do believe in King Jesus, right? We have a political party. Jesus is Lord. No, you heard this, okay? But we actually already know how the politics of this world are going to go. Everything is going to eventually come underneath the sovereignty of our King Jesus. But because of the fall and because of the abuse of power, Our country, which was founded by Calvinists who believe that human beings are sinful, believe that you need to have checks and balances because people with power don't do things that they should do. They end up corrupting that. And as a result of that, we need to have checks and balances. But throughout Western history and throughout global history, you had to create political power, political order had to somehow be hinged into some kind of sacred moral order. Otherwise, you couldn't have sovereignty. And with the French Revolution, and this largely flows out of Rousseau's thought, you have the first time in which there's a pure constructivist idea of social order in which we can just put our heads together and we can create whatever social order we want. A family is three men and a baby in a bathtub. Whatever you want to do, you just create it. And behind that is always the idea that human beings are basically good, that we have unadulterated reason, that there is nothing fallen within our mind, right? You have to push against the theological assumption that the fall happened and that human beings are not just purely objective, rational creatures. You know, that the heart has reasons that reason knows not of, that Pascal talks about, that, you know, Augustine talks about, that we are fundamentally not rational creatures, but we are desiring creatures, you know? And that at the end of the day, you know, that God has made us for himself, and we are restless until we find our rest in genuinely loving and desiring God, that we are before, and think about it, that's just true. Before, when you're a child, your very first fundamental instinct is not logic. I know, I've had children. Children are not logical. Children live in the world of desire. I want it! I want it! You see them at the store, I want it! And story, right? They love stories. My daughter used to be glued to watch, you know, the Disney princess over and over and over. Got the little gown and was living in the story all day. You know, I'm a princess. Like, okay, honey, 1 + 1 = 2. I don't know. You know, no, they don't live in rationality. Human beings are fundamentally desiring, narrating kind of creatures, right? And so, I don't know how I got on that. All that to say that Kuyper sees the danger of the French Revolution because it's holding up reason as the basis for completely restructuring all of society with the assumption that human beings are basically good. And so Kuyper associates the French Revolution with the forces of secularism and radical individualism and materialism, and we're going to talk about this more next week. But now I just want you to look at the way in which Kuyper saw the French Revolution as the antithesis of the kind of political movement he wanted to start. Particularly because Kuyper saw the French Revolution as ultimately resulting in powerful autocrats and domination, and in which you have this kind of like top-down, very strong federal system that just guts other forms of life. Remember, Kuyper believes in pluriformity. He believes in pluralism and pluriformity. By that, he means that natural, healthy life has diversity. Long before the modern diversity language, Kuyper was theologizing diversity. It doesn't look very much like the way in which that word is used today. Kuyper is the original theologian of diversity. And he saw the French Revolution as creating a uniformity, a leveling of society. Kierkegaard also, actually, Kuyper read a lot of Kierkegaard, and Kuyper and Bovink pull from Kierkegaard's understanding of leveling of society. The danger of revolutions is that they take one principle and they make it the principle and they gut all of society in light of that principle. And it could be one evil that we need to solve, class, you know, oppression. We can solve class oppression. So if we can solve that, we will solve everything. Let's level all of society in light of that one problem. It's a very naive approach to understanding social order. So they put together, if you want to get into Kuyper's political manifesto, the anti-revolutionary party's manifesto, here is a modern version that just came out, okay, 2022, our program, A Christian Political Manifesto. I hold this up not because, like I said, you should agree in everything in here and this is how Jesus would vote. I hold this up because it's a great, you read something like this, like, oh, this is different. This is interesting. Oh, I wouldn't have thought that. You know, we need to think creatively and outside the box as Christians. And Kuyper gives us a model for that. Okay, so Kuyper pushes back. Kuyper refused to join the contemporary opinion in seeing the state as the unitary expression of the will of the people. And this is what he doesn't like in the French Revolution, and really Rousseau's understanding of government. Rousseau believed that there was something called the general will. And whatever the general will was, then everybody had to bow down to the general will. You know, and so you get this, you get whatever it is, you know, this kind of unlimited kind of democratic view. Instead, Kuyper believed, and this is really important to Kuyper's views, he believed in guarding mediating structures. What are mediating structures? Within society, you have the state and you have the individual, okay? In between the individual and the state, you have other associations, voluntary associations. A church is a voluntary association. Nobody put a gun to your head today and say, go to that church or we're going to kick you out of the country, okay? The state can tell you there's things you have to do. It can coerce you. Churches, voluntary associations do not coerce you. Nobody from the bowling league should show up at your door with a shotgun and said, you missed the bowling league this week. Mediating structures are voluntary associations, and they're ways in which we show that our humanity has more manifestations than just simply my own individual expression or my collective participation. There's also other ways in which we manifest. Some of us like bowling. Some of us like Methodism. Some of us like, I don't know what. Any number of things, like the YMCA, like, you know, Chamber of Commerce. Like, there's lots of different mediating structures. And a healthy society has a plurality of these mediating structures. When you look at totalitarian governments, the one thing they do is they gut mediating structures because those are threats to the sovereignty of the state. If you can have a loyalty, I mean, think about the church. The church is a transnational organization. You know, we have brothers and sisters around the globe, and we have loyalties, and we see ourselves as a family that doesn't care ultimately about the particular political order and says there's something higher, there's a higher order. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the church is already intrinsically, it already relativizes political power, earthly political power within this particular imminent frame. That's a really important thing, because if you don't believe that there's any higher order than the state, then the state is the highest order. That's already a certain kind of nascent humanism, right? That there's nothing higher than, I mean, one of the great dangers is when politicians believe they are the end-all and be-all. You know, I am the state. You know, I am everything. There's nothing above me that keeps me in check. God help us. When you have a person that thinks that they create right and wrong, that they get to be, they will know good and evil, that they lay it down. Who do you think you are? So Kuyper wants to guard mediating structures in order to form what's called civil society. Civil society. Civil society is that kind of like balance between various forces in society where you have a society that's dominated by the market is not healthy. You know, when churches become places where you see yourself as a consumer and you're only gonna go to the places that scratch your itch, that's not a church, right? Now, the market is a real thing, and markets matter, and we should consume things. I'm not going to build my own house. I bought a house. I'm consuming the house I live in. I'm not going to build my own car. Thank God for markets. Thank God you can consume stuff. But when you think all of life should be seen purely through an economic lens of consumption, not good. And when the world becomes reduced to the state and the power of the state, then it's also truncated. There's communities, right? And so civil society is this way of understanding a plural form kind of society in which you have mediating structures, guilds, families, churches, temples, bowling leagues, that actually are other ways in which our humanity manifests. And those are very important. And Kuyper was deeply concerned that without mediating structures, the modern nation state would be tempted to play an invasive role in society where it dictated every aspect of life. He's saying this in 1905. Do you know 20th century history? If you do, you know that there was people like Hitler. There were people like Stalin, Hitler on the right, Stalin on the left, in which the state played an invasive role in all of society, where children were told to report their parents, so the family was undermined as a mediating structure, where churches were put underneath the state and told to either, you know, cow down to Mao or whoever, cow down to the, you know, And so Kuiper already saw that happening. He's like, we need to build up mediating structures. And so instead of the idea of statism, in which the state is sovereign over all areas of life, okay, Kuiper came up with something called sphere sovereignty, okay? And this is what sphere sovereignty looks like. God is the one who is over all areas of life. Who invented marriage? Does the state invent marriage? Does the state create marriage? God created marriage. Marriage is a unique institution. You know, there's something, the Bible teaches that marriage is not the invention of society. You know, I say that at every wedding I perform as a pastor, I always go back to like, who invented what you're entering into right now? This isn't, you know, we didn't elect somebody who decided this is the arrangement. God created the family. God created marriage. And there's something unique when a man and a woman come together in a lifelong covenant, a tertium quid emerges, something new, a new kind of powerful social order that has at its roots God. And you know who that, and when that married couple makes a covenant before all of us, who are they making that covenant before? God, because God is the one they answer to. They don't answer to the state. They don't answer to me. They don't answer to you. They don't answer to the bowling league. They answer to God. And we're all there. Yeah, we're going to try to, hey, man, you made that promise to God. Love that person, right? But it's before God. The family. God is sovereign over the family. The family doesn't report to the state. And if the state tells you that we're no longer going to have families, guess what you say? Sorry, the family's actually not your invention. It's God. And I have to follow God, not you. Kuiper would say that education, think of this for a second, education. Education is something that the pursuit of knowledge. The state doesn't get to say what is and is not true. The state doesn't get to create reality. Pursuit of knowledge, which Kuiper said when he started the free university, he said this university is going to be free from the state and from the church. It's going to be a body in which we are going to pursue knowledge through free academic enterprise. You know, every aspect of life, the state itself has to answer to God. The state is not the highest authority. The state has to answer to God. The church answers to God. So all these different kind of spheres of life, they have a sovereignty because they don't answer to some other. The family doesn't answer to the state. The family answers to God about how they're doing family because God is the originator of the family. So the government task is to enable the various spheres insofar as they manifest themselves visibly so that they interact in a healthy way and stay within healthy bounds. Now, if the family is completely failing, if you have abuse in the family, the state can step in, but the state's job is not to become the family. The state's job is to restore that family so that it functions as a family, not to become the new family, right? So this is Kuiper's understanding of sphere sovereignty. So Kuiper, you know, sought to protect these mediating structures through this doctrine of sphere sovereignty. And so sphere sovereignty is based in a doctrine of creation. Statism is based on convention, this idea of social convention, that we can create whatever through a social convention. Here's some quotes. We understand hereby that the family, the business, science, art, and so forth are all social spheres which do not owe their existence to the state but obey a higher authority within their own bosom, an authority which rules by the grace of God just as the sovereignty of the state does. Think about that. Art, the aesthetic realm, is part of creation. You know, when an artist takes up the task of doing art, if they do it in obedience to whatever the state tells, that's called propaganda, right? But when they are actually interacting with the aesthetic realm, such that they're exploring and making visible different aspects of the aesthetic realm, that's called art. That's part of God's creation. God made the world such that it has an aesthetic feature. This is part of this idea of sphere sovereignty. Kuiper writes, socialists look upon the entire structure of contemporary society as nothing but a product of human convention. The social edifice has to be erected according to man's whims and caprice. That is why God has to go, so that men no longer restrained by natural bonds can invert every moral precept into its opposite and subvert every pillar of human society. So Kuyper wanted to counteract this statism by focusing on what he called the plurality, the manyness of social order, which is in line with the manyness of the creation. You go out into an ecosystem right up here on Mount Wilson Trail. I've been using this illustration. And you notice that there, you just take a snapshot of some section of the creek. You got these rocks with all these different kinds of elements in the rocks, different kinds of rocks. You've got the water flowing with the moss, and then you got the newt, and then you got the bugs, and then you got these different kinds of, like, just in that little, like, there's so much going on. So much plurality, so much diversity in that one little snapshot. That's the way God made the world. And our social life is meant to also demonstrate that kind of beautiful plurality. One of the things I don't like about being in a two-party system is that all of your options for the future of reality is broken down into one of two platforms. Now, I'm not saying there is no perfect political system until Jesus comes back, right? We have to live with what we have and do the best, and there are better ones and there are worse ones, but there's no perfect one. But it is something that I think Kuyper would wonder about. So he believed that this kind of protection of mediating structures and voluntary associations, I mean, think about all the different people that emerge within you when you go into different kinds of social settings. You know, if you go and you hang out with your art club and you're painting, or you go with your language club, or you go and you're part of the, whatever it is, different parts of you emerge. So social order necessary needs a certain kind of pluralness. Human flourishing by explicitly grounding social order in creation order allows for that pluralness. And so Kuyper argued for sphere sovereignty. Sovereignität in einen Ring. For Kuyper, each sphere of human life, family, school, church, state, has its own unique character, its own logic. Now, if I don't know if you like the comedy show The Office. The funniest thing about The Office is that you have this guy who is supposed to be the manager of an office, and he keeps trying to treat that office like his family. You know, he keeps giving special favors, and he keeps trying to get some sense of significance. He's approaching what should be a business. Why do businesses exist? To make money. It's very simple. Now, hopefully, you know, you are civil towards your coworkers. Hopefully, you don't show up and you're a jerk and all. We understand all that. Hopefully, you can see each other as more than just simply some cog in the machine. But at the end of the day, a business does not exist because you didn't have good parents and people are there to love you like your mom and dad never did. It can't do that. It shouldn't do that. But imagine if you go home, and now let's look at what if you treated your family like a business? Child, I notice your output is low. We're going to have to let you go. A family is much more like the communist state. I mean, think about it. In a communist state, it's like each according to his ability, each according to his need. We know that that's all you can do is put your little shoe away, your little dinosaur. That's fine. You get a full meal. You get everything, whatever your needs are, right? You know, I think the problem with communism is it tries to take the sphere of the family and push it onto the state. Those two don't fit together. They have different ecologies, right? And so Kuyper would point this out. You have to understand the distinct ecology, the distinct kind of economy of each sphere and how it operates. A school exists in order to discover knowledge. It doesn't exist as a political party to push a particular viewpoint. And when it does that, it no longer actually is existing as what it should be within its sphere. This is what Kuyper would call a sphere, like missing what that sphere is for. And it can be funny, right? It's funny when you see people operating within the wrong kind of economy of a sphere. So each sphere has its own unique character. Each sphere has its own place in God's plan. It has its own fundamental logic. Okay, public school is not a church, and a church is not just simply a public school. We don't exist here just to disseminate knowledge. You're not going to be tested on this. We exist in order to live out our faith. We are a doctrinal institution, a confessional institution. We have core beliefs. We are unashamed about that. We're here living out of those core beliefs. We have the Apostles' Creed. We're unashamed about that. That's what we believe here. And if you come in, we're going to let you know that. Okay? Because we are a church. We're not a school. This is not a free inquiry. You know, I'm here. I'm a pastor. I believe this stuff. If you attend here and you're a member, you believe this stuff. And we're all trying to promote this. Okay? Each sphere has its own limited authority. All right? If you are, if you're an elder at a church, you have an authority within that church. Okay? But just because you're the elder of your church doesn't mean that you show up at your job and you're suddenly in charge. That's a different sphere. And you might actually be low on the totem pole at your job, right? And you might be in charge at the church. Each sphere has its own authority structure. Each sphere is under God's rule. The church is not an extension of the state. It's not an extension of a political party. The family is not invented by the church. They all follow under God, and they all come from God as social orders that he created. Okay, let's move ahead here. So here's a little picture that shows you this sphere of sovereignty. We're all under an ultimate authority. The question is which one, and the answer is Christ. Christ is the ultimate authority. And when Kuyper says there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine, he's speaking about sphere sovereignty. Because Christ created the world we inhabit. Christ knew there would be such a thing as sports leagues. That Christ knew there would be such a thing as sports, as games, as art, as churches, as states. All forms of human sociality were potentials built into the world that Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Word made flesh, created. All things are created by the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Right? Here's a little quote from Kuyper, coming from his Centennial Reader. Our human life with its visible material foreground and invisible spiritual background is neither simple nor uniform, but constitutes an infinitely complex organism. It is so structured that the individual exists only in groups, and only in such groups can the whole become manifest. Call the parts of this spheres, each animated with its own spirit. The name or image is unimportant so long as we recognize that there are in life as many spheres as there are constellations in the sky, and that the circumference of each has been drawn on a fixed radius from the center of a unique principle, namely the apostolic conjunction, each in its own order. Just as we speak of a moral order, a scientific order, a business world, the world of art, so we can more properly speak of a sphere of morality, of the family, of social life, each with its own domain. And because each comprises its own domain, each has its own sovereignty within its bounds. By the way, this is, I said that Kuyper was kind of responding with the Christian version of Leo XIII's encyclical. Within the Roman Catholic tradition, you have something called subsidiarianism. Okay, in which there's like this constant hierarchy in which everything kind of reports underneath. Kuyper's saying, no, it's more like across the board and everything directly responds to God. Okay, it's just a little note to yourself there. Okay, a little more about sphere sovereignty. This is the idea that different parts of creation have legitimately different rules, tasks, and duties given them by God for the proper functioning of the world. One should not expect a school, for example, to function like or have the same goal as a bank, because each operates in a different sphere that gives it a unique calling in creation. The focus of sphere sovereignty is the relationship between different social institutions. It is useful in helping determine what unique role each institution is to play within society. This, in turn, helps us know both what things an institution should legitimately be involved with and how and what things an institution should not legitimately be involved with, or how it should not be involved with them. So, for instance, should your kid's soccer league, you know, should they come out, you know, waving the transgender flag? What does a soccer league exist for? To push particular political and social agendas? That's not what that league is there for. Nor should it come out waving the Christian flag. If it is a public soccer league, it should come out waving the team flag. Because it's a soccer game, for the love of God. And once you start thinking within sphere sovereignty, it clears up a bunch of confusion. Right? It really is. Kuyper lived during a confusing time, and he wanted to clear up a lot of confusion. So Kuiper believed for creation to flourish and for humanity to flourish, each sphere needed to be free to develop according to its own internal ecology. The task of the state is not to organize society however it wishes. It doesn't have that sovereignty. Okay? God actually has put certain social orders into society, and they only report to God. The state does not exist to usurp the work of the spheres. Rather, the state's responsibility is to protect the spheres so they can flourish both internally and in their various interactions. So, little review of sphere sovereignty. Did we do that? I think we already read that, yeah. Each sphere has its own unique character. Each sphere has its own place in God's plan. Each sphere has its own limited authority, and each sphere is under God's rule. And so this, by the way, is Kuiper's view of the church in society. It tells you, remember, Kuiper did his PhD work on ecclesiology, on the role of the church. But in that, he had to think through very carefully about what is the role of the church in a society, in a pluralistic society, in a secular society, not a Christian theocracy, but what is the role of the church when it is in a public, political, pluralistic, democratic society? And he had to do that because he was going to be a prime minister. Okay? It's kind of like if you are a public school teacher, you're entering into a pluralistic classroom in which some of your students might be Buddhist, Muslim, secular, agnostic. How does the church exist in that kind of context? This was what Kuiper's so good at this. I don't know why more Christians don't read Kuiper, because he thought through this very carefully. You know, and so what Kuiper talks about is that the church's job is neither to dominate nor to retreat. You know, those are the two temptations we have. We either completely retreat and just, remember, we're Utrecht. We just kind of get into our little castle and God forbid that we say anything about what's going on out there. Or the alternative is that we are going to win all the elections and we're going to make everybody do what we believe. The reality is that the church actually has to be a faithful presence. And we should constantly live underneath our King, the Lord Jesus, faithfully. And yeah, we do vote for things that we would like to see society reflect our values. We are citizens. But we don't do that because we want to dominate and bring in the kingdom. We will not bring in the kingdom. Jesus Christ will bring in his kingdom when he wants to. And it will have nothing to do with our voting. Okay? But that doesn't mean we're not faithful, right? Okay, so it comes, his view of sphere sovereignty comes from his view of pluriformity, that diverse societies thrive. He believed in deep pluralism, that societies need to embrace, and Christians need to embrace, a recognition that there is going to be people. If you're going to be a part of a democracy, there needs to be freedom of speech. And if the church starts squelching freedom of speech, that's not good. But if the church just retreats and doesn't use its voice in public space, that's not good either. It's called being a faithful presence. Okay, so we've been talking about principled pluralism. Let me quote from two contemporary Kuiperians. Bruce Ashford writes in this book, Every Square Inch, "The principled pluralist approach recognizes that we live in a plural society, and yet within that plural society, it's possible for diverse persons, associations, and institutions to operate from their own principles, their own viewpoints. Pluralism in many of its manifestations is a state of affairs that Christians can and should endorse." Not religious pluralism, in which we don't believe there's many roads to God. We usually use the word pluralism in terms of like religion, that it's the idea there's many roads. We don't believe that. There's only one name under heaven by which human beings are saved. It's Jesus. But when it comes to our political life, Kuiper pushed for a principled pluralism, that we recognize that there needs to be that we need to allow for there to be a plurality of voices within a free society. So pluralism in many of its manifestations is a state of affairs that Christians can and should endorse because it allows space for religion while preventing the government from becoming authoritarian. Okay? We talked a little bit about this last week. This is a guy named David Coizes. This book, Political Visions and Illusions, when people ask me as a pastor, what book would I recommend that's political, I recommend this book. Okay? This book is a really good primer for Christians. Not because it has a particular partisan view, but because it helps you to stand back and think about politics more broadly and how Christians should engage in politics, okay? Political visions and illusions. And so David Coyce's contemporary Kuiperian says, principled pluralism means that the government should give equal treatment to different communities of faith. Government should not have the authority to decide what constitutes true religion. Therefore, government should not try to establish one religion or enforce secularism in public life. This is hard to do. It's not the path of least resistance. And it's scary because for this to happen, everybody needs to play fair. You know, if you're a Christian and you are taking on a public school classroom, you don't use that as your platform to evangelize every child every day. But you don't do it if you're a Muslim. You don't do it if you're a Buddhist. You don't do it if you're a secularist. You do not take your alphabet mafia views and push them down the kids' throats. That is a public space. And as a public space, you need to respect that space. Now, children, it's even more complex because children are, you know, you have to respect the parents behind those children. I was a public school teacher, so I know what that's like, right? Okay. So finally, last thing, and then we'll get to it. I've kind of been going long here. I have been going so long. God bless you guys. I'm sorry. Final point here. Kuiper, so what is Kuiper's value for our cultural moment? There's lots of values. I've given you lots of ideas. But I want to end with one more. It's his third way. There's a book called Truth Over Tribe, Pledging Allegiance to the Lamb, Not to the Donkey or the Elephant. Okay. And it's two Christians that are talking through things, and the big thrust of this book is basically we need to learn how to think outside of the binaries our culture gives us, okay, our North American culture gives us. Kuiper, I think, is valuable for this. Jesus doesn't support the Democratic platform or the Republican platform. Now, there are parts of those platforms he might support, but the moral vision of the New Testament should not be reduced to some machinations of a political party. How dare us? How dare us? How insulting is that to King Jesus, that his platform can be reduced to our platform? His vision of God's kingdom on earth doesn't neatly fit into either tribal ideology. Right? Some have said that we are now living within an aristocracy of two parties, and we are being forced to have choices that the majority of Americans would never want. That's a thought right there. So Kuiper presents a third way, at least an option for us, and you will disagree with some of Kuiper's views. You will like some of Kuiper's views. I'm not holding Kuiper's views up as the way I'm holding Kuiper up as an example of someone who tried to think thoroughly as a Christian within his own political ecology about the options that and about how he should vote. And by the way, we should expect for there to be differences within the body of Christ. Some things are just eternal tensions. You can't have freedom and security at the same time. Some of us value freedom more than security. It's within your marriage. Typically, the wife wants more security, the man wants more freedom. I mean, it's within, not always, right? But, you know, I mean, these tensions, there's certain eternal tensions that are set up, and politics represents those tensions. And the body of Christ, we should expect that there will be healthy intramural debate, and we should also expect that there are certain things that we all say, nope, that's a line you don't cross. God is the giver of life. You know, God did create two genders. You know, God does love the poor. He wants us to care for the marginalized. I mean, but these don't always fit within nice little political platforms, right? So, all right. I've raised enough problems, and I'm nervous about this one, this Q&A, because, you know, we're talking politics. So, but thanks for letting me talk about Abraham Kuiper, the Christian politician.
This is fantastic, Robert. We've got 12 minutes left for questions, so let's make the best of it. I've got an online question. For any of you here in the audience that would like to ask Robert a question, the line is right here. So the first question is from Slamajama, and he says, could you clearly define laissez-faire and laissez-faire capitalism for the audience?
Yeah, sure, that's easy.
And then part two, and are there distinctions between this form of capitalism and the form the American founding fathers proposed? I guess that's your 12 minutes right
now. Oh. Well, the second part of that question is really easy for me to answer because I don't know what if the founding fathers proposing any particular form of capitalism. The first part of the question, which is what is laissez-faire, it just means hands off. like that there's no mitigation of market forces within our social life and our economic life. And yeah, that's pretty much the definition. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Norm, you got a question?
From what you speak, let's get that thing in there. The book by David Koizet, Principles of Pluralism, from what you've said, I understand that to kind of represent the ideas of Kuiper's, of his political, of these spheres that Kuiper, the different spheres that Kuiper was advancing. Am I correct in that? That's the first. I have a question. If you could answer that, did you hear my question? Or is it clear?
Well, you were asking if the book is about principle pluralism.
I'm asking if that book represents the political ideas of Kuiper.
Oh, it doesn't, and that might be misleading. This book is actually about different political ideologies and how they have certain fundamental, each one kind of at its core, whether it's liberalism or collectivism or whatever particular political ideology, libertarianism, whatever it is, that it has a certain kind of truth that it builds its political vision upon. And that book was written in order to help Christians recognize those fundamental kinds of like core assumptions of each political ideology. But his argument is that the problem is with all political ideologies, all political visions, is that they tend to be reductive and that politics is typically much more complex. And the reason I recommend that book is because I think it actually helps all of us to be more circumspect within our own political assumptions.
Okay.
And he is a Kuiperian, and he does talk about pluralism, but it's not about pluralism per se.
Okay. That was just a preliminary. Now my real question has to do with the theoretical development of Kuiper and all these spheres of influence and development of society. And he presents that as kind of the ideal in God's. That's how he understands the ideal is if we're responding to God and the Bible. And that's what I understand. If we accept that, how would you estimate our country's Constitution and Declaration responding to those ideals that Kuiper presented?
Well, I think that it would have a lot of resonance. The Constitution would have a lot of resonance with Kuiper's ideas. You know, this idea that there are certain God-given inalienable rights is hinging rights language onto a divine order, right? But rights, by their definition, are more medicine. C.S. Lewis, in his essay on membership, says that all rights are medicine. They're useful fictions that are necessary within a fallen political economy in which people abuse power. And so you have to have rights. We have to have this fiction that we're all equal. The reality is we're not all equal. God didn't make us all equal, okay? But this is a necessary fiction in order to keep from political oppression. And I think that Kuiper would say that when he's talking about sphere sovereignty, he's not so much giving us a medicine that's a defensive measure like rights. He would say that he's actually giving us certain ontological structures within society that the state should protect because those structures actually exist because God has placed them there rather than the state thinking it has sovereignty over those structures, like the family.
So you talked about the idea of common grace both individually and as a culture, and you used Japan as an example, which I believe is like 1-2% Christian, very low. But still has good things about their society.
Yeah.
How do you reconcile this with the idea of complete reprobate societies in the Old Testament and possibly the one in Revelation of the whole world becoming reprobate?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think the Old Testament societies are completely reprobate, right? I think that there's always some, even those people are still in the image of God in those Old Testament societies, right? When we look at the book of Revelation, it does say that there is going to become there is this kind of like the Antichrist is running amok, right? And society can reach new levels of deprivation before the return of Christ. And so I do think that there are degrees of reprobation, but there's never total reprobation. Total reprobation is where the doctrine of hell comes in my view. I think it's really the great thing about the doctrine of common grace is it allows us to recognize virtue amongst non-Christians as being rightfully a part of God's grace, you know, so that when you see a non-Christian doing something that is virtuous, we don't have to say, well, did they mean it from the heart? You know, that whole conversation, like, you know, they had an instinctual response, a moral instinctual response, and God, by his grace, has allowed for that, conscience, really, has allowed for that instinctual response to remain as part of his goodness to us. I mean, thank God. Conscience is broken, but it's not gone. And even though there can be faults, our conscience can be false at times, often it works fine. And thank God for that, right? Yeah.
Kuiper came at the turn of the century, right?
Yeah.
And as a response to the French Revolution. And so what I'm thinking is fast-forwarding that there's been a lot of what we call populist movements, and as a response to the Depression, you know, FDR came in and started a populist movement to be more of a government that's for the people, you know, and the people that were elites were very upset. Does Kuiper address any of that as a forebearer of the things, the changes that we have experienced?
So let me see if I understand your question correctly. Okay. Are you asking me how Kuiper felt about populist movements?
Yeah, I just want to know about his influence.
Yeah.
To populist movements.
Oh, yeah. Okay, this is a really good question. So Kuiper was really brilliant. Kuiper realized that secularization was coming from social elites within the Netherlands. It was you know, ingrained in Leiden and these kind of cultural power centers. And so what Kuiper did, and he realized that Christians were largely with the farmers and the lower stratus of society. And so Kuiper pushed for suffrage because he wanted to empower Christians to vote. And so Kuiper actually was the head of the largest suffrage movement in the history of the Netherlands. So he was all for populism in terms of a movement because he realized it would make the country more Christian, right? I don't know if that actually translated to any kind of deeper philosophical views about popular movements kind of things from Kuiper, but it definitely was the movement that he tried to generate. I would be reticent to say that there's any direct relationship between the way in which Kuiper initiated, you know, populist movements in the Netherlands and those kind of movements in the UK, in the US. I don't see that as a strong connection. There was too many other immigrant groups influencing the development of our country. So, yeah.
I think I'll close out with the last question, and after this, maybe you can close us in prayer, Robert.
Absolutely.
If Abraham Kuiper was here with us this morning, and we asked him, how can we in America in this day and age think differently, more biblically, about our political situation, how would he answer that?
Yeah. Oh, wow, that's a great question, Ross. What would he say about how we can think differently? I think that Kuiper, if he was here, I think that he would be really, I think that he would feel really sad, okay, because I think he would say the direction our country is heading in doesn't look like that kind of robust, free society. I think that he would encourage the church not to get co-opted by the kind of cancel culture wars kind of MO in which we are going to out-bully the bullies. And I think he would say that we need to stand up more loudly for a principled pluralism, because that actually has a certain kind of moral cachet. People instinctually understand that things should be fair. and that we should, and that we should, so we should, so, you know, for instance, we need to, when I have a, let me just put it this way, like when I have a JW or a Mormon come to my door, of course I have very different views than them in terms of our faith, but I will often tell them, you know, I would lay down my life for you to have the right to knock on my door and tell me something I don't believe. Because I want to live in the kind of society where you have the freedom to enter into public space as a religious person. And we should all, this is where, this is what it looks like. It looks like us pushing for the rights of those we disagree with to have a voice, but also standing up for our own rights and the rights of others. So I think, this is what I think Kuiper would do, and I'll just end with this. I think Kuiper would say, Christians, you need to form co-belligerencies, because Kuiper was a parliamentarian. So he worked within co-belligerencies. He joined in certain kinds of temporary, kind of like we have a mutual issue here that we both agree with. So we'd say, Christians, you need to join hands with Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and other religious people to make sure that public space does not become a space in which you have to leave your religious faith at the door and pretend that you are purely a secular person. You need to bring your, but you need to remember that you're not alone, and you need to join with others that agree with that, even though you may disagree in your particular theological views, right? You need to join together. And by the way, I'll just add this, there was something in the state legislature that was put forward by a senator from San Francisco that was saying that schools that did not support same-sex relationships should no longer receive any kind of funding for scholarships, right? And that would have just completely erased all Christian schools in California off the map. Because Christian schools, like every other school, requires to survive. Students have to actually get loans in order to do it. And you know what happened? And I know this because I knew some of the presidents at the time. Certain key Christian leaders and presidents of Christian schools got together with Jewish leaders of Jewish schools and other religious people, and they went and they, as a group, pushed back against the secularization and said, if you do this to one of us, you're going to do this to all of us. And so there is a time for us to be smart right now and recognize that there are very strong secular forces that are trying to push religion out of public spaces so that we can no longer have a free society, and that people that really want a free society, if you're an agnostic or an atheist, you don't want to live in a society where there is voices are pushed out. A free society by definition means everybody gets to show up as they are and be able to voice what they believe from the deeper reservoirs that they draw from. And that, I think, is what Kuiper would say. So, yeah.
Thank you so much, Robert. This has been such a blessing.
Thank you.
Having you. Please close us with a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those Christians who've gone before us, who have lived in difficult times, some of them in much more difficult times than our own. They give us ideas and help our imagination for how we can live faithful at this time so that, Lord, we can seek to glorify you. We do look forward to the day, Jesus, when you return, when you will set all things to right, when heaven and earth will be brought back into alignment, when all things will function as they were meant to function, when families, Lord, and when, Lord, all the different kinds of things we can do within creation will truly flourish and blossom, and we look forward to that. But in this time between now and then, we pray, Father, that we will be involved in, Lord, the things that generate and create a society that flourishes, and we pray, Father, that you'll give all of us wisdom and grace and kindness as we seek to be godly Christian citizens in North America at this time and this place. Thank you for Kuiper and others that can help us in that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.